Thank you again for being with us through the means of Facebook this morning. Those of you here in the auditorium, I'll ask you to stand to read God's holy word. In Matthew chapter 7, and we'll read again, beginning at verse 21. Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name has cast out devils, and in thy name has done many wonderful works? And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you again for your goodness and mercy, and we pray that you would bless your holy word again this morning. We pray, Lord, that you would meet with us through the means of thy spirit, Lord. And I pray that you would open up our understanding, open up our eyes to see your glorious truth, our ears to hear and to understand thy word. Lord, again, we ask that you be pleased to give us some honey out of that rock. Feed us, as it were, from the finest of the wheat. Meet with thy people this morning. Bless us with your word. Thus we ask all this in your most blessed and holy name. Amen. Please be seated. So as we turn again to the Sermon on the Mount, I would continue to speak in verses 21 to 23 on false professors. And we have said that these are some of the most sobering words of Christ to mere professors of Christianity, whose Christianity is but mere lip service. We said last week that Christ began his warnings in the Sermon on the Mount, beginning at verse 13, where he warned us about that broad road that leads to destruction. And in both of these texts, you notice that he uses the phrase many, which is really sad when you look at it. And it's so sad, it says many, describing the amount of people who are deceived about true biblical salvation, true biblical Christianity. They're deceived as to what it means to be saved, because it's so sad that so many people trust in their religion, their denomination, their good works, and so forth to get them to heaven. But again, the Word of God is quite clear that salvation is found only in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, religious folks do not really understand this. You see, if salvation was in perhaps, again, religion or a denomination or good works, anything we might do, then we must ask the question, why then? Why then would the Father send his only begotten Son to die upon the cruel cross of Calvary? If we could be saved by our own good deeds or good works, why would Christ have to go to the cross? Why would he endure such suffering upon the cross if we could be saved by anything we do? No, it's what he has done. And this is why Christ himself declared unto us, again in John 14:6, that no man, that is no person, okay, no one can come to the Father except to Christ. Because Christ says, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. No man cometh to the Father but by me. And so salvation is found only in the person of Jesus Christ alone. That is Jesus Christ plus nothing. Christ alone. But sadly, again, people want to trust in something they have done or something they can do. And sadly, they will hear those fearful words one day if they don't repent and turn to Christ. I never knew you. Depart from me. That's so sad, really. Amazing how many people that we said before, they want to stand before Christ and tell Christ what we have done, as we read in verse 22. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name cast out devils, thy name done many wonderful works? But Christ says, I will profess to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. This is why Christ warns them in the Sermon on the Mount. This is why I am warning you this morning, to make sure that you are in Christ and that you're not trusting in anything else except Christ and him crucified. We even said in the past few messages that even the Apostle Paul warned us of this, because he said in 2 Corinthians 13:5, examine yourself, whether it be in the faith. Prove your own self. Know ye not your own self, how that Christ is in you, except you be reprobate. Those are very strong words, but I think Paul gets right to the point that Anybody profess to be a Christian should examine themselves if they are in Christ. And this is why, again, I've been laboring on trying to teach on the true aspect of salvation in my last two messages. And we will continue again this morning. As we have said in the last 2 weeks, of the importance of having a true conversion so that your sins will be forgiven. Because you don't want to hear those fearful words of Christ on Judgment Day. And so we must have a biblical understanding of what true conversion is or true salvation, so we will not be deceived. And again, we began with the subject of sin a couple weeks ago to understand that it is sin. But you must see sin as God defines it, because if not, sin will deceive you. Sin will blind you. And I said this once, I said it 100 times, I say this, that Christ spoke more on sin, judgment, condemnation, and things like that than he did about love, to warn people that they might grasp the deep abiding nature of sin that is within us and its awful effects. And it's not until we understand this nature of our depravity and bondage of sin, we are no different, again, as we have said, like the wayside soil hearers. We hear the word of God, and before we know it, Satan comes and has snatched the seed of the gospel that has been sown. And so the importance of seeing these things. Now, we also saw that Solomon warned us there in Proverbs 28:13, because I made the point that the biggest problem we all have is that we think we can cover, conceal, or hide our sins. But we can't. We might do it from men. You can hide it from me, I can hide it from you, but we can't hide them from God. Right. This is why Solomon said in Proverbs 28:13, he that covereth sin shall not prosper, but whoso confesseth it and forsaken them shall have mercy. So what a warning to anyone who wants to cover or conceal their sins. They won't prosper. And this is why we think we can make excuses for sin, that we can just cover them and think everything's okay, or we take sin lightly as just being some sort of mistake and not worthy of any type of punishment from God or anything like that. But I remind you, as we saw last week, we went all the way to Genesis 3, to the first book of the Bible. What our first parents, Adam and Eve, what did they do when they sinned? They hid. They thought they could conceal their sins before God, but God exposed them. And God will expose anyone. We also saw from Isaiah 59 that it is sin that separates us from God. This is why I preach a lot on sin, because it is sin that separates from God. It says in Isaiah 59:2, but your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you that he will not hear. And so again, the sovereign God of all heaven and earth, he sees everything, knows everything, which means you cannot even hide one sin at all. Jeremiah 16:17 tells us, for mine eyes are upon all their ways. They're not hid from my face, neither the iniquity hid from mine eyes. And so every thought, every deed, everything is known by God. But man doesn't really understand or see this. And I think this is why Solomon also said in Ecclesiastes 8:11, very important, when he said, because sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily. That means, if we sin, we don't get a lightning bolt from heaven. I mean, when sin is not executed speedily, he says, therefore, the heart of the Son of Man is fully set on them to do evil. Later on, he says in Ecclesiastes 9, rejoice, young man, in thy youth, and let thy heart cheer thee in the days of thy youth. Walk in thy ways of thine own heart and in thine own eyes. But know this, that for all these things, God will bring thee into judgment. And we know that Christ said there in Matthew 12:36 also, but I say unto you that every idle word that man shall speak, they will give an account thereof in the day of judgment. So I hope you are seeing and understand the aspect that of trying to conceal or hide our sin will never work, it never has, and it never will. The point is, we must come clean before God, confess our sins. And this is why we went to John chapter 3 to also see the importance of what Christ said in John 3 on what? You must be born again. And four things that he dealt with in his conversation with Nicodemus. He said, number one, you must be born again. Number two, that if you're born again, it means you have eternal life and you're converted. Number three, if you're converted by believing in Christ, your salvation means that you are not condemned anymore. But fourthly, he also said, but he that believes not is condemned already, and the wrath of God abides on them. And so I remind you, we're all going to die one day. And either we're going to die in our sins to awful condemnation, or we will die in faith in the grace of salvation to our soul. And I hope you're starting to see the importance of conversion. And may God open your eyes to see this important. And this is why I keep using the word conversion. If you recall, 3 weeks ago, we started with the parable of the sower to give us our studies here on the aspect of the importance of conversion. That was our springboard to bring us to all this. I like the way Mark puts it in the same parable. It says a little thing different than Matthew, and I'll read it to you. He said, and he said unto them, unto you it is given to know the mysteries of the kingdom, but unto them that are without, all these things are done in parables, that they may see, not perceive, hearing, they may hear and understand, lest at any time they should be converted and their sins should be forgiven them. And that's the whole point, to be converted, that our sins may be wholeheartedly forgiven. And this is the whole point of being converted to Christ. This is why we sow the seed of the gospel in preaching the gospel, that it would take root in good ground. And so may God speak to your heart. And again, I would ask you to turn to John 16. As we saw the first three things that Christ said about conviction by the Holy Spirit, and we didn't get to the fourth one, which was unbelief, and we'll look at that this morning. But again, if you're outside Christ, may God again strip you from any covering of sin and show you your sins. Why? To bring you to conviction. To show you your need of him. And so, in John 16, we'll read just a few verses there. It says, at verse 8, John 16, 8, and when he has come, he will reprove the world of sin, of righteousness, of judgment, of sin, because they believe not on me. You know, when you think about it, this is very powerful, because what Christ is speaking about here is the work of the Holy Spirit. And part of the work of the Holy Spirit is to bring what? Conviction. To have Holy Spirit conviction. Not that you just feel a little guilty or feel a little bit bad, but to have true Holy Spirit conviction. Why? That there will be not only conviction, but a convincing. Conviction is not good enough. But to be wholeheartedly, thoroughly convinced of sin and how we stand before God. Again, conviction is good, but conviction by itself, without being convinced, will not save your soul. I say this because not every time that a sinner is convicted is he saved or convinced of his sin. Okay, and brought to conversion. But when there is true biblical Holy Spirit conviction, every single time a sinner is convicted and convinced of his sinful state before God, the Holy Spirit will bring him to salvation and to God. And so again, it's not just feeling, you know, sorry for ourselves or feeling guilty and things like that. That's not good enough. Okay, we must understand what sin is as God sees sin. And that's why I've labored so much to explain the aspect of sin. But again, in John 8, he speaks of those four specific things. He says, and when he has come, he will reprove, that is, convict the world of sin, of righteousness, of judgment. And in verse 9, again, he said, of sin, because they believe not on me. And then, of course, the whole aspect is because they believe not on me. Now, Again, this word reprove here is the Greek word elekto, and it basically means to convict a person regarding their sin by bringing sin unto their heart, revealing even things that perhaps they thought to conceal, showing adequate proof of their guiltiness to show them their sinfulness in order for what? To convince them, to bring them to repentance, to turn from their ways and to turn to God from salvation. And I'm going to make this point so you can understand the aspect of what sin truly is. It's not until you see that it was your own sins that nailed Christ to the cross that you'll see the extent of your sinfulness. But when we see that it was our sin, my sins, is what put those nails upon Christ, upon the cross, it changes everything. It breaks our hearts. But to understand, this is the purpose of why Christ came from the very beginning in Matthew chapter 1, when we see the birth of Christ. What does it say in Matthew 1:21? Speaking of the Virgin Mary, and she shall bring forth a son, and you will call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. That was the whole point that he came into this world. Not so much to celebrate Christmas and all these things. You know, those things are fine and good. But the whole point, he came that he might save people from their sins. From the very beginning, that is established, and that's the whole point. And so, not until you see that perhaps it was your sins that nailed him to the cross, you won't see the reality of wickedness in your hearts. And so I'm thankful that God used the Holy Spirit to open my eyes to show me my wickedness and my own dark heart before him. Because man left to themselves, they won't see sin the way God sees sin. Okay? I mean, just think about it in our day. Listen to the media and the news. You know that today, evil is called good, and good is called evil? You go read Isaiah 5, and that's exactly what Isaiah said would happen one day. Good is called evil, and evil is called good. Because people don't see sin as God sets it forth in the scriptures. Again, to many, sin is just some misunderstanding, mistake, slip. But no. To God, the Word of God says, sin is a transgression of His law, as 1 John 3, 4 says. Okay? There's so much there, but we need to move on. And as we said, we did speak on the first three, on the aspect of sin, of righteousness, of judgment, but we didn't get to unbelief. But the first thing we saw last week was on sin, that the Holy Spirit would reprove the world of sin, convince and convict the world of sin. See, what is needed is not some sort of reformation, but a transformation in the heart. And this is why Christ said, of sin, because they believe not in me. And then we've spoken the aspect of righteousness to teach us that salvation is not by our own good works, any righteousness we might have. No, it is in him. Titus 3:5 says, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us. Okay? So the Holy Spirit will reprove the world of righteousness and show the importance of needing our God. And then we spoke on judgment, and the aspect of judgment. And the word says in Hebrews 9:27, it is appointed unto men once to die, and after this the judgment. Acts 17:31, because he had appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness. So the Holy Spirit will convict the world of judgment. But then this brings to the fourth point that we didn't get to last week. And that is, again, unbelief. Again, John 16:9, of sin, because they believe not on me. Again, I know I've said this verse before, but I want to repeat it in John 8:24. Christ speaking to the Jews, he said, I say therefore unto you, that you will die in your sins if you believe, if you don't believe that I am He, you shall die in your sin. You know, there's so many examples in the Bible to use regarding examples regarding unbelief. But I do want to use one particular one, and it's in the book of Hebrews. Now, I would ask you to turn to the book of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 3. Hebrews chapter 3. In Hebrews 3, the Apostle Paul is recounting the story of the Hebrew children, where they were in the wilderness for 40 years. And remind us that only those who were 20 and under went into the promised land. In other words, all those that were 20 and over, except two. Only two that were 20 and over, Caleb and Joshua, were the only two that were age 20 and older that made it to the promised land. Everybody else died in the wilderness. What was the reason for that? Well, I hope you have turned to Hebrews chapter 3. And we're going to see why. Let's begin at verse 7. Wherefore, as the Holy Ghost saith, today if you will hear his voice, harden not your heart, as in the provocation, in the day of temptation, in the wilderness. When your fathers tempted me, proved me, saw my works 40 years. Wherefore, I was grieved with that generation and said, they do always err in their heart, and they have not known my ways. So I swear in my wrath, they shall not enter into my rest. Drop down to verse 15. In verse 15, it says, while it is said, today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your heart, as in the provocation. For some, when they had heard, did provoke. Howbeit, not all that came out of Egypt by Moses. But with whom was he grieved 40 years? Was it not with them that had sinned, whose carcasses fell in the wilderness, and to whom swear that they would not enter into his rest, but to them that believe not? Verse 19. So we see that they could not enter in because of what? Because of unbelief. Wow. Think about that for a moment. If these people could not enter into the promised land, which is physical, if they could not enter into the promised land because of unbelief, what makes you think you will enter heaven with unbelief? Right. You won't. You see, believing in God includes repentance. It includes faith. It includes believing. It includes trusting God wholeheartedly. And it means following the Lord Jesus Christ with the whole heart. Not just a mental acknowledgement, you know, saying, well, I think there's a God. I believe in God. You see, everybody, look up here. Everybody says, I believe in God. Even the atheists believe in some God, some form of God. But just saying that, that's what is known as natural faith. Now, all of you came in here this morning and you sat on a chair. You sat in that chair. You believed that the chair was going to hold you up. How many of you sat in the chair thinking, well, I don't know if this is going to hold me up or not. No, that's natural faith. How many of you put the key in the car this morning to turn it on and said, unless you've been having problems, battery or something, and you know, but if you have no problem whatsoever, how many of you come into church and, you know, and you put the key in the car and you turn it on? You had faith that the car would turn on. That is natural faith. I hope you're understanding what I'm saying. That everybody has some sort of natural faith. And so it's the same thing when they say, well, I believe in God. Well, it's just natural faith. It's like we said, you know, put in the car in the ignition, or maybe somebody's going to go to a restaurant after we eat. I know I am. I'm getting hungry already. And you know, we go to a restaurant and you don't believe that the food they give you is going to poison you or hurt you in any way. You know, on purpose. No, you go in by faith and think, ooh, this food is delicious. Not always delicious. But anyway, you know, we think it is good food. That's just natural faith. And everybody has natural faith. Okay? But what is needed is a true saving, justifying faith. A true biblical salvation. Not just natural faith that says, well, Well, I believe in God. You know, what is needed is what theologians call a supernatural faith. I'm not talking about mysticism and all those things, you know, supernatural things. We're talking about it. When I use the word supernatural, I mean powerful. A supernatural faith to believe and trust God to save your soul. Now, remember what was just said in verse 19. So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. If you're still there in Hebrews 4, read with me the next two verses of chapter 4. Chapter 4, 1 and 2. Let us therefore fear, lest a promise being left of us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of. For unto us was the gospel preached as well as unto them. But the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. So Paul kind of elaborates here on the aspect of believing. He said the problem is they believed maybe there was a God, but they didn't mix it with faith. Okay? Their belief was not mixed with faith. You see, when God saves a sinner, there is a believing in God. There is faith in God. And when you mix faith and believing together, when you add them together, it equals trusting God. Faith and believing together means that you trust God wholeheartedly. That you trust God with the whole heart. You know, interesting that those that are mentioned here as an example by the Apostle Paul in Hebrews chapter 3 and the beginning of verse 4. Do you know, they were a privileged people. Not so much that they were Jews, but they were blessed by being Jews. But they were also blessed with something very, very interesting. They saw something that most people have never seen. Because they saw some of the most powerful miracles of God ever perform upon this world. I remember when a little boy, I saw the movie The Ten Commandments with Charlton Heston. Yeah, remember him? And, you know, as I got older and I, you know, the Lord saved me, I read the Bible. As much as I love that movie, it's not even close to what the Bible teaches about the Ten Commandments and what happened. I mean, you think of those 10 plagues that God sent to Egypt to deliver Moses and the people from Pharaoh. Those were some of the most powerful miracles ever performed. And then that God would guide them with a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. God was with them. And then the fact that God fed them 40 years in the desert with manna. Every single day, God provided them food from heaven. I mean, you think about that. I mean, and of course, there were other miracles and signs when they went out of water and what God did. I mean, there were so many miracles and signs credentializing the reality of the living and true God. But I want you to read with me what God said about the whole group that saw all these miracles and signs and wonders. Turn to Deuteronomy 32. Remember, we're dealing with the subject of unbelief. You know what? Tell you what. Go to Exodus. We'll just chase a little rabbit here quick. Because I want you, before we get to Deuteronomy 32, I want you to understand what is being said. Exodus 32. I mean, now I'm getting confused. Exodus 13. Okay? Exodus 13. Okay? This is, they're leaving Egypt. And right before they come to the Red Sea, in Exodus 13, notice what it says in verses 21 and 22. There's a lot in this chapter, a glorious chapter, but it says, "And the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead them in the way, and by night a pillar of fire to give them light, to go by day and by night. He took not away the pillar of the cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night before the people." Unbelievable when you think about it. And then in chapter 14, they come to the Red Sea. They were caught in a situation. They thought they'd escape Pharaoh. And they come to the Red Sea. There was mountains to the right, mountains to the left. And they're facing the Red Sea. And they're probably, "Oh, and here we go. Oh, let's take a break." And then they look behind them and they see a lot of sand dust. They see all the dust going up into the... And they realize, "Oh, no. Oh, no. Pharaoh's coming. Pharaoh's coming." They can't run to the right. There's mountain. They can't run to the left. There's mountain. And in front of them is the Red Sea. What are they going to do? They're caught. So what does God do? He opens up the Red Sea. And so they walk across the Red Sea upon dry ground. And when they were done, Pharaoh and his army thought they were going to catch him. And when they crossed the Red Sea and Pharaoh's coming after them, God closes the water and drowns them all and kills them all. You see that movie with Charlton Heston and the new one that came out a few years ago. I saw it also. They all showed that Pharaoh lived. Pharaoh didn't live. He died. Ask me about the monuments and the museums. There's one Pharaoh missing. I wonder why. Anyway, but I tell you what. Since I said Numbers 14, let's read this real quick. There's so much here, but verse 22. For the sake of time, verse 22, it said, Exodus 14, 22, "And the children of Israel went into the midst of the sea upon dry ground, and the waters were a wall unto them on the right hand and on the left. And the Egyptians pursued and went in after them in the midst of the sea, even all of Pharaoh's horses, his chariots and his horsemen. And it came to pass that in the morning watch the Lord looked to the host of the Egyptians through the pillar of fire and the cloud, and troubled the host of the Egyptians, and took off the chariot wheels, and drave them heavily, so that the Egyptians said, 'Let us flee from the face of Israel, for the Lord fighteth for them against the Egyptians.'" Well, drop down to verse 29. But, well, verse 28 says that the waters return. Okay? Verse 29. "But the children of Israel walked upon dry land in the midst of the sea, and the waters were a wall unto them on the right and the left. And the Lord saved Israel that day out of the hand of the Egyptians. And Israel saw the Egyptians dead upon the seashore. And Israel saw that great work which the Lord did upon the Egyptians. And the people feared the Lord and believed the Lord and his servant Moses." Now, that's very interesting. Really, when you think about it. You take all the Jews that came out of Egypt. There was anywhere, they say, 2, 3, 4, even up to 5 million. Some say there were 6 million that came out that day out of Egypt. There was a great multitude. If you were to ask any one of those when they came out of Egypt, "Do you believe in God?" "Oh, yeah, God, we saw the miracle. We saw this." But what kind of belief was that? What kind of belief was that? My. Well, let's go to Deuteronomy. Now, I'll tell you what. Sorry. We're going to be here pretty. I'm sorry, man. I just want you to grasp the whole thing. Stop. On the way to Deuteronomy, stop in the book of Numbers. As a matter of fact, the book of Numbers tells you the whole story. If you want to know what happened, Read the book of Numbers, and it'll tell you everything that happened in the wilderness. And it's a good book to read. Numbers 14. Numbers 14. Now the unbelievable when you think about it. You know, they even created a golden calf and did so many things. And it's just, these people, after they seen the great and mighty work of God, they still would not believe and trust God. Verse 22 of Numbers 14. He says, because all those men which have seen my glory and my miracles, which I did in Egypt and in the wilderness, have tempted me now these 10 times, have not hearkened to my voice. Surely they shall not see the land which I swear unto the Father, neither shall any of them that provoke me see it, but except my servant Caleb, because he had another spirit within him. And notice the phrase, and had followed me fully. In other words, Caleb had believing and faith mixed together, trusting God to follow him. And him would I bring into the land. Drop down to verse 29. Your carcasses shall fall in the wilderness, and all who were numbered of you, according to your whole number, from 20 years old and upward, which have murmured against me. Doubtless you shall not come into the land concerning I swear unto you, make you dwell there and save Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, and Joshua, the son of Nun. Those were the only two that were 20 and over that made it in. Everybody else died. Now, Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy 32. Remember everything that has transpired, all the miracles, all the signs, all the great wonders. I mean, just think of all that. My, my, my. Deuteronomy 32. Notice what he said very carefully in verse 20. This is God speaking to the people. Deuteronomy 32:20 says, and he said, I will hide my face from them. I will see what their end shall be. They are a very froward generation, children in whom is no faith. Oh my. Weren't these the same ones that said they believe in Exodus 14? But their believing was not mixed with faith to produce a complete trusting of God. I mean, there's so much here, but we need to press on. I mean, they wandered in the desert for 40 years. But it says, again in Hebrews 4:2, but the word preached to them did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. But true belief, true faith always equals trusting God alone. And so these mentioned here in Hebrews 3 and 4 never really trusted God. They had a belief in God. But again, that was just natural faith. As they saw the miracles with their own eyes. But they had no true saving faith in God. Again, which is that supernatural faith. Or better yet, maybe a justifying faith. A justifying saving faith in God. And so sad, really, when you think about it. And it's so sad, even in our day, when much of the gospel preached in our day has been relegated to some easy believism. They preach more on the free will of man than they do the sovereignty of God, which costs the sinner nothing. Just a mental acknowledgement that there's a God. Come down the aisle, say a little sinner's prayer, and puff, you're a Christian. The Bible doesn't teach that. I'm running out of time, but I want to show you, at least, there could be more. I want to show you at least 7 types of faith, and only one of them is a true faith. The first one is, as we already said, natural faith. And I really dealt with that. So I'm going to skip that one and go to the number 2 because everybody has this type of faith. Number 2, historical faith. Historical faith. It is a mere belief in facts There's a lot of people that believe that Jesus Christ was crucified 2,100 years ago on a Roman cross. They believe that. As a matter of fact, there are many people that believe that George Washington was our first president. That is mere historical fact. Faith, excuse me. It's just historical faith that you believe on something that happened years ago. That doesn't save you by just believing that that happened. Okay? And then there is, thirdly, a temporary faith. Temporary faith. Now, if you recall, those of you that were here 2 weeks ago when we went through the all four of the ground hearers that the sea was sold upon. Well, the temporary faith are those stony ground hearers from the parable of the sower. I'm going to read it to you. A faith that, you know, vanishes after a while. I'm going to use the example from Mark instead of Matthew. Mark 4, 16, 17. And these are likewise which sown on stony ground, who, when they heard the word, they receive it with gladness. But they have no root in themselves. It did not take root in the heart. So they might endure for a while. And afterwards, when there's affliction, when there's persecution, for the word's sake, immediately they are offended. Matthew 13, 21 says, he had not root in himself, but endured for a while. Luke says, which believed for a while, but when tribulation or persecution arises by the word, they're offended. Matter of fact, even Christ in John 6:60 said that there were many of his disciples that followed him. And when they heard some of the hard sayings of Christ, they said, this is a hard saying. Who can hear it? In John 6:66, it says, from that time, many of the disciples went back and walked no more with him. Because it was a temporary faith. 1 John 2:19 tells us, they went out from us, but they were not of us. If they had been of us, they would not continue with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest. They were not all of us. In other words, it was just a temporary faith. And then fourthly, there is a miraculous faith. A faith that is based upon sight. You know, how many of you have heard said, well, I won't believe in God until I see a sign. Until I see this, until I see that. I won't believe God. Miraculous faith. Well, think of the millions, the multitude in the days of Moses. They saw the many miracles and the signs. But millions of them did not enter into the promised land. If a person is looking for signs and wanders to believe in God, they better be careful, because look at the warning. Turn with me to Mark 8. The Jewish Pharisees came to Christ and they wanted to see signs. In Mark chapter 8 and verse 10, it says, and straightway, he that is Christ entered into a ship with his disciples and came into the part of Dalmanutha. And the Pharisees came forth and began to question him, seeking of him a sign from heaven. Notice what it says. Tempting him. That is, tempting Christ. And he sighed deeply in his spirit. Can you imagine Christ going, but he did it inwardly in his spirit. Why does this generation seek after a sign? Verily, I say unto you, there is no sign be given unto this generation. But it's the next phrase that I want you to see. And he left them. That is so dangerous. In other words, be careful of asking for signs. It is tempting God. When you're looking for a sign, you know what you do when you're looking for a sign? You are rejecting the revealed word of God. And the sad thing is, it says, God might leave you because you're looking for a sign instead of believing the word of God, the truth of God. So there is a miraculous faith. A miraculous faith that people want to trust in. No, no, no. If you're looking for signs, be careful. Because the Bible says that when a person comes to God, in Hebrews 11, 6, he said he must come to God and believe that he is. Right. Why? Because without faith, it is impossible to please God. Right. And I remind you of those that came to Christ in Matthew 7, in our chief text. They came showing the many wonderful works that they did and, you know, raising the dead and all kinds of signs and all that. And Christ said, I never knew you. So it's dangerous to look to miraculous signs to say, I believe in God. And then fifthly, a dead faith. A faith that doesn't do anything. That says, I believe in God, but doesn't do anything. You know, the Bible says in James 2 that the devils also believe. But they tremble. James 2:19 says, thou believest that there is one God, you do well. The devils also believe and tremble. What does that prove? Okay? But then he said, but wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead. So faith without work is dead. And so many people say they're Christians and they believe, but they have nothing to show. It's nothing but a dead faith. And then there is a vain faith, number six. A vain faith. That was the thorny ground. Here, a faith that is unproductive and therefore useless. Again, Mark says this, and these are they which are sown upon thorns. They hear the word of God and the cares of the world, the deceitfulness of the world, the lust of other things entering. They choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. Luke 8:14 says, these are the ones that fell upon thorns. They heard it. They went forth. They were choked with the care and riches of this world, the pleasures of this life, and brought no fruit to perfection. So there is also a vain faith. But then lastly, and seventhly, there is a true saving, justifying faith. A saving faith that mixes what? Faith. I should say mixes believing with faith in trusting God. You know, Romans 5:1 says, therefore being justified by faith, we have peace with God, with the Lord Jesus Christ. So we see that the Apostle Paul in the book of Hebrews made it very clear that we must mix faith with believing to obtain true rest in Christ by trusting who? Christ alone. So we can have peace in our hearts. Okay? We must put our trust in God alone. Trusting God alone, solely for our salvation. Therefore, saving faith is to have a settled assurance and persuasion with regards to the veracity or the truth of God, as what is taught in the Bible. It is a complete belief, a full belief, a trusting and accepting of His Word, a complete and full trust in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ and what He accomplished upon the cross in His death, burial, and resurrection. It is a heartfelt mixture of believing with trust. I should say with faith. We believing with faith that we would trust the Lord Jesus Christ for the salvation of our soul. You know, there's not many verses, but there are a few verses that do have both words, believe and faith, in the same verse. I'll read only one to you this morning. Romans 3:22, it says, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe. But there's no difference. So we see faith and belief mixed there. Okay? And so we see that Christ came into the world to convict the world of unbelief. Again, John 16:9, of sin, because they believe not on me. So the importance of having more than just conviction, but a true convincing of our standing before God. You know, it's more than just saying, I have sinned. I don't have time, but I have it in my notes. I can go, I'm just going to read them, but I'm not going to go to the passages because I don't have time. There's 5 men in the Bible that have said, I have sinned, and they're in the pit of hell this morning. Tell you what, we'll read only the first one. Go to the book of Matthew. Go to Matthew 27. Everybody knows this guy. Everybody knows about Judas Iscariot. Right. There was even a song. Remember the song? Please don't Judas me. No. Never mind. I guess none of you heard rock music or something. But anyway. But in Matthew 27, look what it says in verse 1. When the morning was come, and all the chief priests, the elders of the people, took counsel against Jesus to put him to death. And when they had bound him, led him away to deliver him to Pontius Pilate, the governor. Verse 3. Then Judas, there it is. Everybody knows Judas. Knows about Judas. Which had betrayed him. When he saw that he was condemned. Nobody says, repented himself. The problem is, he repented unto himself instead of repenting toward God. He felt guilty. He felt bad. He might have felt sorry, but not toward God. He repented himself and brought again the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and the elders, saying, I have sinned. And I betrayed the innocent blood. And that said, what is that to us? See that to it. And he cast down the pieces of silver in the temple and departed and went and hanged himself. My. Remember Achan? In Joshua 20, he was the one that stole some of that gold. And they could not win anything. The nation of Israel, they lost. They've been winning so many going into the promised land. And they came into a small tribe, small city that just, they couldn't understand how they lost. Because of one man, Achan. It said, and Achan answered Joshua and said, indeed, I have sinned against the Lord. In other words, he was convicted, but he was not convinced. Then you have Balaam. Balaam is a type of all false prophets. Balaam said in Numbers 22, and Balaam said unto the Lord, I have sinned. He was convicted, but not convinced. And then fifthly, Pharaoh. Do you know that Pharaoh said it twice? Pharaoh twice said, I have sinned. Exodus 10:16, he says, then Pharaoh called for Moses and Aaron in haste because he saw all the plagues. And he said, I have sinned against the Lord and against you. And he told Moses, pray that God remove the plague. He wasn't confessing because he felt his sins were so bad, but because he didn't want the plague to be against him. Numbers 9:27, it says, and Pharaoh went and called for Moses and said unto them, I have sinned this time. The Lord is righteous and my people are wicked. But you know what it says if you keep reading the story? That after the Lord removed that particular plague, it says, and Pharaoh went and sinned yet more after his conscience was relieved. My. So, yes, there's at least five people that have said, I have sinned, but are in the pit of hell. And so, again, I just wanted to spend time to define the word believe and faith, because you must mix faith with believing to have a true, saving, justifying faith. This is why in the book of Hebrews it says, in Hebrews 11:1, it says, now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. In other words, faith is the substance or the assurance, the confidence of things hoped for, the evidence, the conviction and certainty. You know, which is the conviction of things not seen. I don't have to see a miracle. I don't have to see God to believe. That's where you take faith plus believing equals that you would trust God. And so to have faith and to believe is to acknowledge that there is a God. To know that God is the one who has given us this Bible. And to understand that faith is active. Faith is always working. Faith is not passive. I mean, just read the whole 11th chapter of Hebrews and you see how faith is active along with believing. Let me just quickly show you that believing in God and Christ is not just saying yes to Jesus. You know, say, oh, well, yeah, I mean, I believe in God, you know. No. It's having a true faith in Him. I want to share with you 21. I'm not going to say anything about it. I'm just going to read them to you. 21 expressions of faith or 21 actions of faith. But all these 21 are one and the same. They are all synonymous terms. Okay? And they're not in any particular order. Number one, faith is believing in Christ. Two, faith is coming to Christ. Three, faith is trusting Christ. Faith is looking unto Christ. Faith is calling upon Christ. Faith is receiving Christ. Faith is drinking of Christ. Faith is resting in Christ. Faith is embracing Christ. Faith is fleeing to Christ. Faith is laying hold of Christ. Faith is committing our souls to Christ. Faith is following Christ. Faith is knowing Christ. Faith is hearing Christ. Faith is seeing Christ. Faith is hoping in Christ. Faith is being persuaded in Christ. Faith is accepting Christ. Faith is confidence in Christ for all my salvation. And I can give you verses for all of those 21 to know that faith is so important. That's why Paul said they not mix believing with faith. But when you mix believing with faith, it equals trusting God wholeheartedly for your salvation. And I love the words of the Apostle Paul. Remember when he wrote there in 2 Timothy 1:12? For I know who I have believed in, and am persuaded. Paul said, I'm persuaded that he's able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day. He believed that God, that when he died, he was going to go to heaven to see his God. Because he believed and he had faith, he trusted God. Therefore, faith is confidence. Confidence is believing. Believing is trusting. Trusting is hope. Hope is expectation. And expectation always anticipates mercy from God and the grace of salvation. And that is so true. And so again, we see the importance of having faith and trust. Or faith and belief in trusting God. But again, true Holy Spirit conviction removes the veneer of any good works, self-righteousness, self-reformation. It takes away that pride, everything. And it creates humility in the heart to be delivered from sin. The Holy Spirit in true conviction and convincing always brings a sinner to repentance and faith. As Peter would say, neither is there salvation in any other, for there's no other name under heaven given among men where we must be saved. There's no other way. It was easy as baptism. I tell you, we'll line up, everybody line up, and I'll baptize you, and you go to heaven. But baptism won't save you. And you'd be surprised how many people trust in baptism and so many other religious rites. That's not going to, Christ is the only one that saves you. Right. And so may God grace you this morning. And that you would seek mercy and forgiveness of sins. That you would come, even this present moment, to Christ. Don't put it off any longer. Come. Come to Christ to hear those blessed words to your soul that God would say to you, thy sins be forgiven thee. Thy sins be forgiven thee. Because you do not want to hear those fearful, condemning words of Christ one day if you die without Christ. I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. So please, come to Christ. See your need of him. Do what Isaiah said in Isaiah 55, 6, and 7. Seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call ye upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the righteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord and he will have mercy upon him and to our God, for he will abundantly mercy. Do you know that God is ready to pardon your soul? Are you ready to have your sins pardoned? Nehemiah 9:17 says, thou art a God ready to pardon, gracious, merciful, slow to anger, of great kindness, and forsooketh the night. Not only that, but God is ready to forgive you your sins. Psalm 86:5, for thou art good, O God, and are ready to forgive, and plenteous in mercy upon all them that call upon thee. So again, come unto him. And thus again, I want to read from Romans 10 and we'll end. That if thou should confess with the mouth the Lord Jesus and shalt believe in thine heart that God raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scriptures say, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed, for there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek, for the same Lord is rich over upon all of them that call upon him. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Call upon the Lord this morning, and may God bring you to repentance of your sins, and that you look to Christ for the salvation of your souls. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we thank you again this day. and we're able to explain the essence of salvation and the importance of that one thing that keeps us from you, which is sin. But we're so thankful that you took care of that matter, Lord. For you sent your only begotten Son to die upon the cross, that the problem of sin would be dealt with. And therefore, our great God in heaven is ready to pardon, is ready to forgive sin. And so we pray that thy seed was sowed upon good ground this morning, and you'd be pleased to draw those that are lost unto thee this morning and save in our midst. And so, God, we look to you, and thus we ask all this in your most blessed and holy name. Amen and amen.